Today's scripture is from Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for a remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread for our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Beautiful job. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you this morning for this word. And Lord, we trust that this is a word that is from you, that you are its author. And Lord, this is truth this morning that we must cling to, that we must take hold of. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear these words, that you would do that, that you would knit these truths in our heart. Lord, that as we are your children, that you would continue to remind us, Father, of your compassion and your steadfast love for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You must be wondering why I have a hammer up here this morning. Perhaps you saw me carry this up underneath my Bible. I promise you, this will come in handy. It may not be as you're expecting. You know, and it's very close to the lucite or glass top of this podium. So I may owe the church a little money after this. But I promise this will come in handy. But I want to begin with a question that leads into a story. Who here likes snakes? Oh, boy. See, as you raise those hands, I'm quickly unfriending you. I do not like snakes. I do not like them. There's a reason that they are treated the way they are in the Bible, I believe. And I would much rather be the one crushing its head than having it strike my heel. In fact, we walk through the woods, and Sarah will attest to this. She reaches to touch them, and I am, I'm gone. It's okay, my dad's the same way. But there's a story about a man who purchased a small, cute white mouse to use for food for his pet snake. And as he approached the large glass tank, he dropped that unsuspecting mouse into the snake's cage, where the snake was sleeping in a bed of sawdust. And that tiny mouse had a serious problem instantly on his hands, didn't he? At any given moment, he could be swallowed alive and perish. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan. Well, what would you do if you were the mouse? He did what any terrified creature would do. He quickly set up work covering the snake with sawdust chips until the snake was completely buried. And with that, the mouse apparently thought he had solved his problem and hovered in the opposite end of the corner, hoping that it would work. But the solution truly came from outside. That snake owner took pity on the silly little mouse, and he removed him from the cage. No matter how hard we try to cover up or deny our sinful nature, it's fool's work. Sin will eventually awake from sleep, like that snake, and shake off its cover. But were it for the master's hand, sin would absolutely eat us alive. You see, we're just like that helpless mouse. Here in the book of Micah today, we have God's description of the people's sin. It's also very much, I think, a picture of what we see all around us today. We know that there's nothing new under the sun, but we often forget that when things were written so long ago, that they would have such an appropriate application today and really be a description of what we face. You see, the people were a people of false gods and handcrafted idols. They were people suffering with an incurable offense, Micah says, devising wickedness, coveting other people's possessions and stealing them for themselves. They were oppressing other people, their neighbors, their family, robbing from them their inheritance. They were preaching to the people plans that go far against what God had said to do, making themselves his enemies. Leaders and prophets were leading the people astray. They were hating good and loving evil and perverting justice, distorting God's truth and making crooked that which was straight. Reminds me a lot of what we face today, doesn't it? John Henry Jowett, the British preacher in the early 1900s, said it this way: "Sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in the destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight and works toward blindness. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch and eventually renders a man past feeling." I don't ever want it to be said of me that I'm past feeling. I would never want it said of this group of people here today that we're beyond feeling, that we've become so numb to sin that it's just another thing to us, that we've become so calloused to the brokenness around us that we overlook and we choose to forget what God's original plan was. See, what we have crafted in sin reminds me a lot of glass. Glass is man-made, isn't it? I have a bottle here with me. This bottle began its life as sand, or a type of silica dust. Pretty hard to think about when we have, you know, a nice glass. But when it's melted, that sand, that dust, it forms this molten liquid that can be shaped or blown into different shapes. It can be done by hand or by machine, most often now by machine. And glass can take multiple forms, can't it? We have bottles and windows. We really use it for everything in our homes, our places of work. Our cars and trucks have it. Jewelry and pieces of art. And we eat and drink from it and on it. It's a lot like this bottle. It began as something else until it was fashioned into what you see it today. And sin is very much the same, isn't it? God had designed the world in Eden with perfection. Sin was not a part of what God designed. All that He made was good. And then it was all of a sudden distorted, wasn't it? It was made to be different. It wasn't what Adam and Eve had. What they chose to do and believe about God and what they had in Him, they chose to believe that it was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. They were deceived and they disobeyed. And sin became part of the equation. And since that very point, we've been twisting and fashioning what God has intended and made good into something that only resembles what is good. In our sinfulness, we have made what we think to be beautiful, useful, and practical things, but yet they aren't His best, are they? Sometimes I don't think we even realize that we're fashioning these things in our sinfulness. That we create things. We would read verses that talk about handcrafted idols. And these figures that people would worship, we say, oh, well, that was them. I don't do that. But I think what we construct by the use of our time, what we construct by the spending of our money, might as well be a handcrafted God that is right in the middle of our living room. Oftentimes, it's our television. Or it's the way we spend our time that is sin. It's the things that we do that are not of God or the way He intended. They've been twisted and they've been perverted. See, that's the trap of sin. Things which we have made to resemble what God has called good. Things which we have fashioned, they're not part of His plan. They're like glass. It's all fragile, isn't it? This bottle is not made to last, is it? Certainly for a time and for a distinct purpose. And when the things that have been fashioned to take place of what God has intended break and crumble, the shattered pieces remain. Like this bottle and this hammer. When the two come together, this bottle is no longer what it was. And much like sin, we craft these things in our life that consume us. We craft these things like this bottle that are not what God intended for us. Those idols that we think, well, I didn't make anything. I don't craft things with my hands. No, but we have. And we're content, to our shame, with things like this glass bottle when we have everything at our disposal that God has made for us. And there comes times when the things that we have made shatter. I can no longer use this as a bottle. Its purpose that I created it for, that I made it for and fashioned it for, is gone. Its usefulness is done. This would have to be remelted and recast to be useful again. And yet that's what happens with the sin and the things that we create in our sinfulness. These idols, these things that we give our time to that are not of the Lord, they become broken. And what we have yet to realize, that when we try and sweep these things up, this piece of broken glass, the shattered pieces remain. It's painful, isn't it? If I were to try and grab this, I have it in a bag for a reason, because a bloody sermon doesn't go over as well as a non-bloody one. If I were to grab this and try and use it, I would surely cut myself. There would be pain involved and cut and maybe bruising. But yet that's what we do all the time, isn't it? It's like we've created these things that we have to replace God. And in our sinful state, we fashion things like this bottle and we use them, and they seem to serve a purpose for us until they're broken. But rather at that point than realize that it's broken, I can't use this, this is not reliable, this is not of God, this is something I've fashioned to take His place, rather than lay it aside and surrender it to Him, what we do is we leave those pieces and they become part then of our experience. And before we know it, our feet are so cut and calloused by the broken shards of sin. And we've become a people in this country that we don't even bat an eye at sin anymore. We no longer balk at sin and go, oh, I can't believe it. Instead, we celebrate it. And we've become a people that, rather than anguish over the sin and the depravity in our world and the broken shards of glass, we put it on a pedestal and we say, look what I've made. Isn't it beautiful? And sure, while there may be some intrinsic value to what we've crafted and what we created, it pales in comparison to what God has made for us. It absolutely stands in stark contrast to the wonderful things that God has in store for His people. And yet we cling to broken shards of glass. See, that's the destructiveness of sin. That's what sin has done for us and because of us. It's just shards of pain. It's mangled. And our world is just full of it. We work so hard to avoid it, don't we? But we can't. It will always cut. It will always wound you. We feel the sting and pain of it daily, don't we? And we pretend it's not there. But brokenness, people, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. You see, but I'd like to think that the object of our attention should not be this broken glass. The object of our attention, and Micah draws this distinct contrast, is God, and should be God. In the middle of all these things that he is saying, the destruction of the wicked, that God is punishing the people for their disobedience, that list that we made, what's taking place, is rather than just leaving it there with this end note of you are bad and you have disobeyed, Micah finishes his book with this beautiful passage. He's pronounced the problem, and here's the response. Who is a God like you? And this question is meant to bring our attention back to the root of where it should have been in the first place. You see, I think the reason why we tend to focus so much on sin is because it's hard to avoid. It's part of who we are, and it's everywhere. And the easy thing to do and to try and tackle is to make a big deal out of those specific sins and to want to try and address each one head on. But before we know it, if we're without our armor, and even if we have our armor on, it's a battle that is hard to win. And I believe we can't win on our own. We end up trying to fight this thing and that thing, and yet we have so many more things around us that are waging war against us. If I were to spread out the broken glass all over this floor, it would be hard for anyone to get out of the room unscathed. It's the same thing in our world. Avoiding sin is not the way to deal with it. Just like that mouse, the sawdust didn't do a thing, did it? The sawdust didn't do anything to save or rescue that mouse. And here Micah brings it right back to the heart of the matter for us. When it's all about sin, when sin is all around us, he brings us right back to God. Who is a God like you, he says. And it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The answer is no one. There is no God like you. You see, we craft these idols. And what do they do for us when it comes to sinning? When I boost my pride and I've made that something that I worship, when it becomes all about me, where does my pride leave me at the end of the day? It beats me up even more. I've served it so long and it only leaves me wanting more and feeling empty, doesn't it? Just like any sin. You name it, that's what it does. If we continue to serve sin and struggle with sin, we become so double-minded and our focus can never be on the Lord. All of the things that we've worked to craft and sculpt to mimic Him have only left us worse for the wear. Who is a God like you? No one. No one. And here's why. Micah's perfect setup. Who's a God like you? He goes on. He pardons our iniquity, and he passes over our transgressions. His anger, he doesn't retain it forever. Because why? He delights in steadfast love. But this is unheard of, isn't it? This is so different to what we're accustomed to and what Micah's audience would have been accustomed to. The gods of self and of lust and pride are not forgiving, are they? They're always self-seeking, and they're always looking to continue to harm us and to get revenge. And so when we hear that there's a God who overlooks our transgressions and our sins, it sounds foreign to us. It's like we can't seem to wrap our minds around it. But that's the beauty of it. We can't fathom it. That's how great and how wide and how deep the love of this God is. He is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and full of great mercy. And he delights in showing that very mercy to his people. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Turn, turn from your wicked ways, says the Lord." God's judgment on our lives is only to root out the evil from among us. It's to rescue us like that hand of the pet owner. Rescue us as that mouse from a situation that we otherwise would be powerless against. And that he might preserve that which he made as good. Verse 19 says, "He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot." Sin is a bad slave master. Sin will put us always into bondage. We are tied up. We cannot escape. Yet he has tread our iniquities under his feet. What's he saying here? The things that have held us captive and submitted us, we're not able to conquer it, but he can. We are not able to free ourselves for the power that sin holds over our lives, but what I am completely unable to do, God alone is very able to do. There is no one like our God. But yet he is under no obligation to save us, is he? He owes us nothing. Yet, in his mercy, he has given us everything. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Listen carefully, verse 19. I love this imagery. "You, O Lord, will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea." All those shards that remain from the destructiveness of sin, those painful and jagged edges, that which can continue to cut and wound. What does he do? He casts them into the sea. Completely covered by the depths of his love and his mercy, and our sin, like glass, is swept up in the waves of that tide, carried away by his grace. See, that broken glass becomes like sea glass. Anybody collect sea glass? I think our sin is like sea glass. When it's been redeemed by God, it no longer has a sharp edge, does it? When we've been redeemed by a loving, compassionate, merciful God, who has trampled our sins, we're no longer held in bondage, are we? This glass can't hurt me anymore. And instead, this glass, rather than being something painful and broken, has turned into something that's beautiful. This one, if you look close under the light, is purple. I have blue and green and brown and white. Rather than being tributes to sin and to the idols and the gods that we have worshipped before, those sins instead become jewels of faithfulness and testimonies to the love and the mercy that he's shown us. Is your sin a shard that's sharp this morning, or is it like sea glass? Has it been washed over? Have you been covered by the blood of Jesus that so effectively does this for you, takes away the sting of that sin and the power that it has in your life? Which one is it for you? I believe if we had the choice, we would want to have God continue to do this in our life and continue to have us be ministers of his grace and mercy in a world that is so full of shards of glass, of sin and brokenness, that as his grace and mercy cover and spread throughout, that those things no longer have the power they once did. That they absolutely fall under the complete presence of a God who is compassionate and slow to anger and who wants to shower you with compassion and mercy. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I love the ocean. I love the ocean because not every wave seems to be the same. There's always that continue ebb and flow and that reminder of the vast power of the ocean. And it's hard for me to even begin to fathom, perhaps it is for you too, that when God has cast our sin into the depths of the sea, these are just small little reminders, aren't they? But imagine all that the waves of His grace and mercy can cover. And I wonder this morning, what is it that's a part of our life that we need to have Him cast into the sea? What is it that we may be wrestling in bondage to, like that little mouse we're trying to cover? We're trying to escape something that's inescapable. And we need to surrender it to Him, the only one who is capable. Because see, God is faithful. He reminds us of that here in verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And if you are a believer in Christ, then that means you too. That you've been adopted and grafted in and are part of that very same promise. That's not just for Israel, it's for you as the believer and the child of God. Because we've been adopted by His blood, the blood of His Son Jesus. How do we respond to such a God that does these great works for us? What is there an expectation that He has for us? Is there something I can do in response? Because we often want something to do, don't we? What's my part? First, we must recognize that He is the only one capable of such faithfulness and mercy, and the only one able to forgive us our sins. If we keep turning back to those things that we have crafted, they'll always fail us like that glass. They're always susceptible to being broken. They're always going to remind us of how terrible we are. They will leave us continually in that state of brokenness. And so we recognize that He's the only one who's capable of forgiving us. And the natural next step of recognizing this is to repent of our sin. And not just to repent, but to have an anguish for our iniquities. It's one thing to be angry at sin. I can't believe that people are sinful. I can't believe that they would do that. I can't believe that this person said what they said. That is anger towards sin. When it becomes anguish and appropriate is when it causes us and stirs inside of us something that moves us because we recognize what that offense is before a loving and holy God. That we're not just angry at someone else's sins, but we're anguished with the offense of our own before Him. And then it moves to anguish of other sins, of those we see around us. We're moved and we're stirred in our repentance as we turn back, as Peter proclaimed before the people of Jerusalem, "Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." We need to repent. We need to anguish over sin and that it has affected our relationship with God. But we don't just stay in that state of anguish, do we? We rejoice in His pardoning. We rejoice in His relentless mercy over us, in His compassion and in His power over sin, and that he has cast our sin into the depths of the sea. That should cause us to rejoice, that we no longer have to linger. I no longer fear those broken shards, because I serve a God who is able to diminish that and to trample them underfoot so I don't have to. We have before us this meal today, this communion supper that represents so much for us as believers in Jesus Christ. This meal that serves as a reminder that what was once broken is covered and complete because he was broken. That once was what was once stained by sin, what was once covered by filth, has been washed clean by the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Jewish people celebrate a holiday called Rosh Hashanah. And really, that means Feast of Trumpets. But not trumpets like you would think. When we celebrate, see, it's the beginning of the new year for the Jewish people. And Rosh Hashanah is celebrated at the beginning of the seventh month, fulfilling that number of completeness, that God, when he had created everything, he rested. It was a new beginning. Everything was new. And so is the new year. And the way that we begin our new year is very different, isn't it? With pomp and circumstance and celebration and loud festivities. But this holiday is a time of reflection. It begins a series of 10 days of awe that, leading up to Yom Kippur, are to be reflective, are to be understanding of what God has provided, and be mournful because what he has made in his sovereignty has been diminished by sin. That what he has created and intended for good has been twisted and mangled. One of the traditions for Rosh Hashanah with modern Jewish people today is to fill their pockets with breadcrumbs or small stones. And as they walk by the water, do you know what they do? They cast those things from their pocket into the water, signifying what has taken place here in Micah chapter 7, that God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea, that those people no longer carry them, that they're gone. They're covered. They've been washed clean. How much more have you, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, been washed clean as well? And yet we walk around with full pockets, don't we? At this table today, my challenge to you is that you recognize that he's the only one able to forgive. That when he identifies by his Spirit in your life things that need to be addressed, things that are still causing pain and brokenness, that you would surrender those in repentance to him. And that after that you would not stay in that somber place, but that you would rejoice in a God who has shown you compassion, who no longer holds that against you, because in the Lord Jesus Christ you stand forgiven and absolutely blemish free. That is a promise worth holding on to. And as we approach this table, listen for the sound of that somber shofar blast, calling you to repentance, just like at Rosh Hashanah. That as you hear it, your soul would be stirred, that in your heart the Lord would identify those things that need addressing and do business with the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, who is a God like you, pardoning sin and overlooking iniquity, able to cast our sins into the depths of the sea so that there they would be no more, that there they would no longer hold a power over us, they would no longer hold us in submission and slavery, but rather you have trampled them, Lord, underfoot. You, God, our sweet sovereign Savior, have seen fit to remedy this situation. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We repent today, Lord, of all of those things that we have created in ourselves and in our sinfulness that we have made to be like you. But Lord, it is no substitute for you. Father, would you be here in a mighty way this morning as we celebrate what has been done for us, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Would you bring to mind those things which continue to stand in the way so that we can surrender them to you, that we can repent and turn from our wicked ways? And Lord, may we find in you the grace that can only be found in a loving God. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.